So we all want to make a difference, and I want you to just imagine how this impacts a young mother. Statistics show us that the more real you can make this experience for a young expecting mother, the more likely they are to choose life. And so whenever they hold a blanket like this and they know that this is a possession of this unborn being inside of them, then that makes the experience tactile, right? And then beyond that, after the child is born, like we said a few minutes ago, these are the kind of things that families hang on to. And so if you want to make a difference, I mean, let's face it, the children that are being born now and over the next, 9, 12 months, most of them are going to outlive most of us in this room. That's just the reality of math. But those blankets that you will have the opportunity to make with the little imprint of Scripture that sits in the bottom corner of every single one of them will be something they will hang on to. If you want to make a difference, find your ministry. If you're called to salvation, you're called to service, and this is an outstanding opportunity for you to be involved in something that will make a difference. Cool? All right, so more details on that if you want to learn more, then of course see Miss Mary. All right, so I was thinking the other day about how Easter doesn't really get its fair due. You know, we have probably, what are we up to now? For Christmas. How many weeks do we celebrate Christmas leading up to December 25th? Like 12, 16 weeks? I mean, I think they're about to start playing Christmas music here sometime at the end of the month. Like, it seems like it gets earlier every single year. And Christmas, of course, is a very important holy holiday for us who celebrate the coming of the Messiah into our world. I'm very grateful for that, for what I read in the text and what it reveals to me about the incarnate God coming down and living among us. I mean, you do realize, right, that you and I, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we offer something to the world that no other faith can. First off, it's a true story. But secondly, it's a story about a God who doesn't demand you crawl and climb and grope your way to Him on your own energy. This is a story, a true story, about a God who has made His way to you and I. I mean, that's huge. I love it. But I got to tell you, Christmas in the grand scheme of things doesn't hold a candle to Easter. Whenever we open up the book of Acts and we begin to read through the sermons that are recorded for us by Luke, there are three major sermons and then multiple others that we get little snippets from. Every single one of those sermons make reference to the resurrection. Every one. Now, church, I'm going to confess to you, this preaching gig thing, this proclamation of the eternal Word of God, I don't have this thing nailed. And there are areas that I'm hoping to improve between now and the time that God calls me home. And this is certainly one of them. The resurrection should be a principal part of our teaching and our preaching and our faith sharing around this community and certainly inside of this facility because of what it did, what it said to the world. And so what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks between now and Easter is we are going to be looking at the reason for the resurrection. The reason that we're going to talk about today, the reason that we can know it is true. Next week, we're going to talk about the reason God did it and evaluate what was really God getting to theologically by doing this, by not just, I mean, because like everyone focuses on the cross, and that's great, man, our eyes should be on the cross, but if we just leave Jesus on the cross, you are missing a very important part of the Christian message. So why did God set this up this way? And then finally, the last week in this series will be Easter Sunday, when we come together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And on that day, we're going to be asking the reason it still matters today. And I'm going to tell you, like, you better hold on tight, because I love this particular passage we're going to be studying in this topic of how the resurrection makes a difference in your life and my life today. I'm going to tell you, church, the resurrection and a deeper understanding of it absolutely flipped my world upside down. You see, I mean, it makes a difference, doesn't it? I mean, you can believe something is true and to a certain level, but not fully accept the reality of how true it is. Not long ago, Kim and I were down in Pigeon Forge. We have several families who are down there right now. That's my backyard growing up, and I'm going to tell you, I'm a little bit envious of them. We love that area. We were in one particular shopping center, and they had this big, one of those big bungee deals where you step out onto the edge, and they attach you to two different bungees, and then they drop you, and they swing you right up and down. A show of hands in the room, how many of you, enjoy that kind of thing? All right. Crazy people, man. I mean, I look at that, and there's a part of me that thinks, man, that must be completely exhilarating. I would love to have the courage to be able to get on one of those things and feel just the zero G's partway down and the rip whenever you hit bottom and yank back. That would be exhilarating. I can tell you, don't ever look for it to happen. And you know why? It's because I believe, Kim and I were talking, and I'm like I know mechanically those things are checked out, and it works. I mean, rarely do you hear stories of someone getting hurt on one of these things. They work, but the problem is while I know they work, and I believe they work, the level of my knowledge and my belief doesn't extend to the level of faith. So you can believe something is true and yet not believe it enough to take the step out and to follow the dream, the plan, what God has laid out for you. And that's the point of the day. I know, if you're here this morning, there's a pretty good chance that you believe in the resurrection. We believe it's true. But do you believe it enough for it to be the guiding principle of your life? Do you believe it enough to allow it to be attached to your feet and for you to jump off into thin air and see what God does? That's different, you see? And so what I hope this morning that we all see, that we all do, that we all experience, is we move closer to a deeply held belief, confidence, certainty, that whenever the scripture tells us that God raised him to life and now calls us to walk in that newness of life and look forward to the day when we will be raised to life as well, that's not just something that we nod our head to like it's a theological or philosophical statement. It is something you and I can lead our life by. Trusting in the resurrection. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read very quickly through this sermon in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, and then we're going to talk very quickly about three reasons why you and I can know the resurrection was a true historical event. Jesus really left that tomb empty. All right, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. The church is all gathered together in one place, but they're in a public place. And then something happens. The Holy Spirit descends in a physical manifestation. You can see something of his presence in these, something that looks like cloven tongues of fire, the King James says. And they could see that over the heads of individuals. And there was an audible expression to this where they could each speak in their own tongue, their own native tongue, but they could hear each other in their own dialect. So it's like if I listened to you, every single one of you would sound like you were from East Tennessee. That'd be heaven right there. So it was that kind of miracle, right? And so as the crowds come walking by, I don't know how it happened. Maybe a little boy looked up at his dad and said, "Hey, what's going on over there? What is that about?" And maybe the dad petted his son on the head and said, "Don't worry about it. Those people are just drunk." And that's what they said. They're on something. Now, Peter hears this. Verse number 14 tells us that he stands to his feet and with the 11 lifted up his voice and addressed them and said, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." Don't miss this. This is a moment you will not want to overlook because there's something significant happening before your eyes. Watch. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only about the third hour of the day." That would be 9 a.m. These people were not day drinkers. And Peter says, it's way too early to have any wine at all, and let alone to get started early enough so that they would be inebriated. That's not what's going on here. "But this is," Peter says, "what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Now, they all know who Joel was. Currently, right now, Randy and Tim are taking the college and career class through the prophets in the Old Testament, and I think pretty soon they're going to be at Joel. Like, there's a lot of heavy stuff in the prophecy of Joel. It's everything that you imagine a prophet would be. Lots of prophecy of judgment, lots of prophecy of sure opportunity for grace, but lots of prophecy about what God is going to do to bring this world to its humble knees, which is where we need to be. And so Peter, This is a pretty obscure passage, but Peter goes and he pulls from this passage to say, what you are seeing is what had been foretold by the prophet Joel hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Here's what Joel said. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. No longer is the Holy Spirit going to fall on a judge like Samuel or on a king like David or a random individual where he is there for a period of time and then he lifts up. No longer is the Holy Spirit going to be a temporary manifestation in God's people. Instead, he's going to be a permanent residence." This is what Joel prophesied. "And your sons and your daughters for this reason shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants." These lowly people who you consider insignificant, not the elite, not the religious front row setting, every Sabbath day attending individuals, but these individuals that you overlook, the obscure people, "even my servants, in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." What's he saying here? That Joel foretold of a time whenever the Holy Spirit would come without bias, and of course, God never sent his spirit with any sort of bias, but there's this perception in our world where we tend to believe that somehow God picks and chooses only the good people and only the right people. Thank God he didn't do that, because if he did that, we wouldn't be here. I mean, God's standards are so much higher. And so what Joel is saying here, what Peter is picking up on, is you're seeing all of these people here who are covered by the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit. See, Pentecost was one of those high holy days where the people would come in for the Passover, and then they would stay there, many of them, or try to, or they would come back for 7 weeks, seven sevens, seven Shabbats. And then on the very next day, the following Sunday for them, they would come together for this Feast of First Fruits and this huge celebration. That's the word Pentecost, Penta for 50. And so these individuals were here, and they were from all over the world. There were some Greeks who were converts to Judaism. There were some Ethiopians who were converts to Judaism. There were individuals from the area we know today as Turkey who were converts to Judaism. And they come together in this place as this hodgepodge of unexpected recipients of the Spirit of God. And Peter says, hey, you need to pay attention to what's happening here. Look at what he continues to say. "I will show wonders," because This is so cool. What Peter's doing here is he's proving this prophecy to be true. He says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. I mean, this is some kind of day, right? The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, and that is the great and the magnificent day. And what Peter is saying here is you've already seen right here in front of you this day the manifestation of God pouring out his Spirit on all kinds of people, and through the events of the last month and a half, you've seen God do some miraculous signs and some wonders. Like, I imagine when Peter read this verse about the sun being darkened, do you think Peter thought back to the day of the crucifixion whenever he was off somewhere weeping because he had denied Jesus? But on the cross, there for that moment, the sun was turned dark as the Father, in a way we cannot possibly understand, turned his face away from the sun, as he bore our sins. Do you think Peter thought about that darkened day whenever he said that? Sure he did, because he's looking and he's seeing the signs and the wonders, and he's recognizing, man, I'm experiencing something significant. And at that, and it shall come to pass that everyone, listen, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, what a day to live in, right? I mean, like, there was a time where in the providence of God, like, your responsibility looking forward to Christ, to the Messiah, would have involved a sacrificial system where you would have taken the most perfect animal that you could find and present it to a priest and make that journey so that a sacrifice could be made for you. And now, here, the prophecy of Joel is coming true. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I just pause here for a moment? If we don't get to this other stuff, it's okay, but this is the most important thing that I can say to you this morning. When we are talking about receiving Christ as your Savior, and we discuss praying a prayer and asking God to come into your heart or to repent of your sins, all of those things are crucially important, but what we have to be very careful with is that we don't leave the impression that God's acceptance of you is somehow dependent on the prayer that you pray. I'm telling you, whenever I grew, as I was growing up, I think I was baptized 3 times. Could use a few more since then, but I remember as a kid being baptized 3 times, and like I was constantly on my knees asking God for forgiveness and trying to pray a prayer just right for God to forgive me of my sins. Like that was my ache, because I knew I was a sinner, and I knew that like sin was a problem. And so I was constantly going, and there was this ache in my heart, because I would hear preachers say things like, you have to believe it enough. And this is how you have to pray, and you have to say these kinds of words. And what I was not realizing at the time, and please hear me, is that I had turned a prayer of faith into a work. The way I prayed, somehow, like I had to pray the prayer just right, almost like I was speaking some code, and if I said the code just right, then God was going to open up his arms to me and let me in. Can I tell you, I've discovered that idea to be completely absurd. Do you know why? Because, think about it this way. Because God is a loving Father. And I don't mean a loving Father like you're a loving Father or I'm a loving Father, I hope. God is a perfect loving Father without any blemish. He never, ever makes a mistake as a parent. And as a loving Father, you and I, as loving, broken, loving fathers, if our child was in some sort of woe or danger, If they were caught, God forbid, trapped in a car or in a burning building, what are you going to do? I mean, like, in a hurry. And whenever you arrive there at that point where you're ready to pick them up and carry them out of the harm, the trauma, you're not going to stop just before you get there and say, okay, listen, I'm going to get you out of here, but before I do, you're going to have to ask me, and you're going to have to really mean it. You're not going to do that, are you? No, you're going to, I mean, the best way that child can reach her hand up or his hand up to you, you're going to grab that hand as quickly as possible. Ladies and gentlemen, and I'm going to move off the soapbox here in just a moment, but let me just tell you, we need not expect broken, fallen sinners like you and I once were to fully understand what they are doing or to know exactly how to pray some prayer just right. You know what God wants? God wants this simple heart response of submission. I mean, if you show up and you know, you're trying to save your neighbor or someone out of harm's way, and like they're fighting you and shooting at you. I mean, there's not much you can do about that. But if someone will just let you save them, you're going to save them. And you're a broken and fallen individual. God is perfect. And I'm here to tell you, like, the prayer of faith doesn't take a lot. That's why Jesus said that when the disciples came to Jesus and said, increase our faith, Jesus says, it doesn't take much. Just a little bit would do. Can you see? And this is what's happening here whenever Peter is pointing out from Joel that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That it's that simple. God is so desirous of you and I to surrender our life to Him and our trust to Him that He will hear a prayer that is prayed, a heart that cries to Him with all the faith they know, even if it's not a perfect faith. I'm glad of that, ladies and gentlemen, because I don't have a perfect faith. But yet God reaches out to us. He pours out His Spirit. Okay, enough of that. That was for somebody, some of you who maybe keep praying over and over and over again because you haven't gotten the incantation right. The prayer of salvation is not a prayer of incantation. It is a prayer of surrender saying, what is true? I can't. God, I know through Jesus You have. Forgive me of my sins. Like, I'm going to let this go. Please just forgive me and make me Your child. And God's going to hear that prayer no matter how articulate or inarticulate it becomes. He pours out His Spirit on all men. Okay, here very quickly. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourself know. Like, you've seen what He did. Some of you tasted the miracle whenever He broke the fish and the loaves and fed 5,000 people. Some of you heard the miracle whenever He announced to the lame individuals to rise and walk. Like, you witnessed the miracle, and yet you ignored it. This same Jesus, He said, you delivered up to, according to the definite plan of God and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. I mean, boy, that must have hurt, right? You put this guy to death using the instrument of the government and the hands of sinful men. I mean, this must have pierced them. In fact, we know later that it did. It pierced them all the way down to the deepest recesses of their heart. Because they knew it was true. How did they know it was true? They knew that this Jesus, there was something different about Him. And now that Peter is bringing the Word of God, which they believed, and set it before them to say, this is the explanation. Like, you know there's something about this guy because you saw what He did. You witnessed the miracles. You can go right now and you can see the tomb is empty. And people are seeing Him, right? They've seen, people are around who have witnessed Him. There are witnesses to this. You know this is true because, verse number 24 tells us, God raised Him from the dead, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. All right, we're almost done. Check us out. What's he saying here? Why was death not able to hold Jesus? Yeah, right. I know what you're saying. You're saying the same thing I'm saying. Death wasn't able to hold him because he's God. And that's true. He's God. I mean, like, he controls everything. But deeper than that, we must understand that death is an instrument created by God. It is his servant. And believe me, it is a merciful servant. Kim and I were talking yesterday about some craziness that we were eyewitness to in our world. And I said, boy, this is any attempt at immortality in this world, the way it is right now, would have to be a lot like hell. Yeah. See, this is what God is doing. He looked at Adam and Eve after they took of the fruit and declared their independence from God, and he pronounced curses on the creation around them to grab their attention. And then God says, because the man has become like one of us, knowing the difference between good and evil, the implication being they know the difference, but they can't choose what is right. The very next phrase we're told in Genesis that because of this, God took them and drove them out of the garden and away from the tree of life, lest they should take of the tree of life and live forever. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you that was a mercy. It was grace. And here we see that this same God who created death, who made it as a mercy, as a grace, as terrible as it is, and as hard as it is, there is a fate worse than death. And it is life apart from God. Jesus could not be held by death because he was the master of death. He was the one as God, the one who created it. Now, here's what we're going to do. Brady, if you can follow me, jump to the next slide where we're talking about the reasons for the resurrection after this passage. Let me just sum up what's happening here, because I could go on all day long, but I know I really shouldn't. This is incredible. What Peter does here is he turns to them and he says, hey, listen, just summing this up. Psalm chapter 16, David says, I'm going to stand in your presence forever because you're not going to allow my body to see decay. And yet, Peter says, we can walk right up the hill and David's grave is there. So we know whoever David was talking about whenever he said the Holy One, whoever David was referring to there, David was not referring to himself. And Peter says, David was speaking as a prophet. And as a prophet, he was looking forward to this place where this Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. Now, what are we arguing for here? What I'm saying to you is the resurrection changed everything. It changed everything for them. And Peter is leaning on this, as all of the apostles do, as a guide for us understanding the power that lives inside of us through Jesus Christ. So the real question then becomes, how do we know it's true? And if you do believe it's true, how can that belief be made even deeper? I've got three proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there are many, many more. Whole books have been written on this topic to research whether or not this thing actually happened, because everybody knows if it happened, it changes everything. But these are the top three, I think, for me anyways, and they are three proofs that we can see in Acts chapter 2. Here they are. Proof number one, they worshiped on a new day. They worshiped on a new day. Where the Jewish faith originally held the Shabbat, the Sabbath, the Saturday, as the day of worship, the early church, beginning here on the day of Pentecost, which was a Sunday, chose this day as a day of worship. Now, I know that may not seem like it's significant to you, but let me just pause for a second and ask you, how difficult is it to change things in church? I mean, like, it's tough, right? And this is just how we operate. The older I get, the more sympathetic I am to my brothers and sisters who don't appreciate change. Because I'm just like, can we just sing some songs they wrote in the 90s? I mean, can we just do that? That's me, right? I mean, that's the kind of, I mean, like, I want to go back to that point and not change anything else. Like, that's where I am. And so change is difficult. Change is difficult whenever it's part of our culture and our tradition. Like, we like our cultures and our traditions in this country, and yet, you know, we're not really cultural or, a traditional people in this country. We become accustomed to change, but boy, when it comes to our traditions, don't touch our culture and our traditions. And change is hard, especially whenever it's religious. I mean, like, it's very difficult to change things. Can you imagine how difficult this must have been for them to change not just the color of the carpet or, you know, what songs you sing or, you know, what version of, of the Bible you're reading out of, but they change the day of worship. For the Jewish people, the Shabbat was the Jewish faith. It was synonymous. Those terms, those ideas were used interchangeably. Honoring the Shabbat was the very first command or instruction or paradigm that God laid out for his people. 6 days, God worked. Seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. He did so as an example for us. For in 6 days, God created the world, and on the seventh day, you shall rest. Which is why this command to honor the Shabbat, the Sabbath day, and keep it holy was in the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. I mean, it was huge for them, but something happened for them, to them, so that they stopped worshiping on Saturday and they started worshiping on Sunday. Whatever could that be? When Jesus was crucified on Friday night or Friday at some point, he was laid in the grave. The next day was the Shabbat. It was the Sabbath day. As you remember, the women said, okay, we can't do anything on that day, so we have to come back later to tend to the body of Jesus. And so during the Shabbat, during the day,